Wonderful to see everybody this morning. Good morning to all of you. Beautiful sunshiny day outside that we have to enjoy. And I appreciate the good work this morning by Lonnie on drawing our attention to all of those prophecies concerning Christ. And it ought to give us great, great confidence in the Scriptures and realize what a mighty God we have and all the things that He accomplished in Christ. Appreciate our elders here and the work that they're doing and continuing to help us as we move forward each and every day. We pray that we'll continue to work together in a good way as we continue to press on. Remember also, the junior high and high school class will meet this afternoon at 4 o'clock, and we'll meet, I think, back here in the smaller auditorium today. And we're going to be looking at becoming great students of the Bible, loving it, hungering for it, wanting to study it more and more, and, of course, wanting to study it together. And so that's what we will be talking about this afternoon. Good to see everybody this morning. If I ask you this morning this question, what church in the Bible seemingly had more trouble than most? Did anybody say the church at Corinth? That probably is one of the more common answers that you'll hear. In fact, I've heard people say sometimes in regard to a local congregation that's having difficulty, they'll say, well, at least we're not as bad as Corinth. And I've always thought that's a little bit unfair. Corinth did have a tremendous share of problems, but in many respects, Corinth was a good church in the final analysis. One of the reasons I say that is because when you begin 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we find out that they did have some problems, and there were members in the church there that were very concerned about those problems, and they reported those problems to the Apostle Paul. It mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, Paul says, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. And so that's a good church, when you've got people in it who are able to recognize difficulty and recognize problems, and they report that to Paul so that he can pray about that and, of course, help them with it. So that's a great church. Another thing that would cause me to say that the church at Corinth was a great church is because when he worked with them and taught them certain things, the Bible shows that they eventually repented. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 8, he refers back to this very first letter that he wrote to them, the 1 Corinthian letter, and he realizes that he made them sorry by the things that he wrote. And he says in verse 8, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a little while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And if we were to read further, he talks about all the tremendous zeal that they had when they realized that they had done wrong, especially in regard to the fornicator, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. They were upset at themselves and mad at themselves for not having done the right thing. And they got after it in a very zealous kind of way to make themselves right with God. So in that respect, Corinth was a good church. They could recognize their problems. They could talk about their problems. They could work through their problems and even repent of their problems. When you come to chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there's a statement that I will make the title of my lesson today. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 31, he's talking about spiritual gifts. And you're going to find that in 1 Corinthians, that was a big source of their problem, is they were fighting about these spiritual gifts that they had. A lot of strife was going on. And he talks about that in 1 Corinthians 12, about how every person is needed in the local church. But then in verse 31, he says, I earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet he says, and yet I show to you a more excellent way. I've often thought that that would be a great way to have started chapter 13. I show to you a more excellent way. And that more excellent way is love. You know, oftentimes I think we go to 1 Corinthians 13 and we read all of this stuff about love. But it's almost like we treat it like it's a standalone section, like Paul was riding along and he just decided that he would just say some things about love, and he did it in a beautiful kind of way. But one of the things that jumped out at me some time ago is that 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when he talks about love, he is giving that as the answer to all of their problems. In fact, when you begin to look at it, you'll see that some of these words he has used already in the book, and I'm going to point that out this morning. So what we're seeing is that when the church at Corinth had problems, Paul said, love is the answer. Love will take care of every single bit of it. And then he begins to talk about the things that love does. The love that he talks about in 1 Corinthians 13 is what the Bible refers to as agape love. It's the kind of love that truly prizes the object that it loves. And so in this case, you truly prize your brothers and sisters in Christ. You prize them. You want the very best for them in every circumstance. You want nothing but good for them in their lives. You want to see them go to heaven when all of life is over. You want to be with them forever. And I don't think I need to mention, but certainly it is the love that Christ had for every single one of us. He prized us. And he prized us so much that he gave the ultimate sacrifice to die for us. As I mentioned, when you look at 1 Corinthians, you're going to see that they had a lot of strife, and they had a lot of contention, and they had a lot of division, and much of that was caused by the attitudes that they had while they possessed spiritual gifts, especially tongue speaking. Tongue speaking seemed to have been lifted up as the gift of all gifts, and those who had that gift were kind of strutting that. And others who had other gifts were boasting about that and envying those who maybe had a gift that they didn't have. And there's just a bunch of fussing and fighting and feuding and all that going on in 1 Corinthians. I want you to notice, though, as we go into 1 Corinthians 13, how truly it is the answer to all of their problems. And that's usually the case. Unless it's a doctrinal matter, most of the time, love is going to be the solution when churches have problems, and that's what you see in the case of the church at Corinth. He starts off in chapter 13 by pointing out that love is to reign supreme in everything. Look at what he says beginning in verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. So he says here, even if I could speak in all the tongues of men, and even if I could speak in the language of angels, he says, if I do not have love, it has become as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. I remember once I was at a gathering of a bunch of people, and they had a talent show, and there was one guy who just decided that he was going to make his talent playing trash can lids. And they had some music going, and whenever it was time for him to do his thing, he hit those trash can lids together, and it was just the biggest bunch of noise you'd ever heard in all your life. There wasn't anything musical about it. It was just a bunch of noise. And what he says right here is that even if you can speak in the tongues of all men and speak in the tongues of angels, if you don't have love, it's just a bunch of noise. And that's what he says in verse 1. Verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. So here's a person who is accomplishing all kinds of things, but he's not motivated by love. And so he says, if I do all that and have not love, it profits me nothing. And then verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and perhaps there he's talking about martyrdom. I give my body to be burned. Here's a person who's going to sacrifice to the nth degree for the cause of Christ. He says, but if I don't have love, it profits me nothing. And so those first three verses are just trying to show you got to have love. If love is not motivated, if it's not the motivator in everything, then we're going to be off base. And that's what the church of Corinth is learning there. Let me mention as we go through the things that are said here about love, we're going to do a fair amount of reading this morning. But somebody has said that one of the things you can do with these verses too is in the place of the word love, put your name in the blank. Jeff suffers long. Can I say that and it feel true? Jeff is kind. Can I say that and it feel like it's true? And so you put your name in the blank as we go through here and ask yourself if that feels exactly right when it comes to yourself. And I of course, am going to be doing the same thing, but I thought that was a great suggestion. The first thing he says here in verse 4 is that love suffers long. And I want to just say right here that I don't think enough stress can be given to that. And maybe that's where Paul decided he better start. Love suffers long. When you feel like you've been mistreated, when your feelings have been hurt, when somebody is acting unbecomingly toward you, when somebody is unkind, love suffers long. But our problem oftentimes is our long is about that long. It's not very long. And what we need to learn is just as it says, love suffers long. It will suffer as long as it has to for a relationship to be what it needs to be with a brother or sister in Christ. Let me ask you, how long is God's long-suffering? In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, there's a passage, mark your place in 1 Corinthians 13. But in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, he says there that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Verse 15 says we need to account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. How many of you would be lost if the Lord had come 20 years ago? How many of you would be lost if the Lord came 10 years ago? How many of you would be lost if the Lord came just 5 years ago? When you think about that, aren't you glad that God is long-suffering? How long has He put up with us? How long has He put up with Jeff May and his sins and his errors and his shortcomings? Just how long has God had to be perturbed with me? I think all of us understand that God is long-suffering. And Paul is having to hang in there with the church at Corinth because he's got a lot of detractors. Look at what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and I think this is one of the things that helped him to bear with it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says concerning their judgments of him in verse 3, he says, "With me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself." So he says, it's really a small thing to me what the brethren at Corinth think about me. Verse 4, "For I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by that, but he who judges me is the Lord." I like that. He says, I don't know of anything against myself. I believe I'm sincere. I believe I'm genuine. I believe I'm squared with the Lord. But he says, even that doesn't justify me. What I think about myself is not the determiner of where I'm at. God determines where I'm really at. And you know, God may see things I can't see, things that I'm blinded to. So he recognizes that. But he basically says, I'm content to stand before the Lord in view of all of it. Verse 5, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, that each one's praise will come from God." And so he's just bearing with it. He is suffering long, realizing that ultimately what matters is what God thought about him. Go to 2 Corinthians. I'm not going to pick up many passages from 2 Corinthians, but I thought here was a good one. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2 and 3. You can see here how he's suffering long with his detractors in 2 Corinthians 7. He says in verse 2, "Open your hearts to us. Open your hearts to us. We've wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We've defrauded no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die and to live together." And so you see Paul just suffering long in the midst of what the church at Corinth was throwing at him. Can you put your name in the blank? Blank suffers long. Is that true? Then look at the next one. Come back to 1 Corinthians 13. Still in verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. It's just kind. It treats brothers and sisters kindly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, 1 Corinthians 4, you can hear the tenderness in these verses as he speaks kindly to this church. He says in verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. He reminds them, I'm your father in the faith. I'm the one that taught you the gospel. I feel like a father to you. And in verse 16 he says, therefore I urge you to imitate me. Can you hear the kindness as he speaks? Now turn to Colossians. Again, holding your place, but go to Colossians chapter 3. And notice verse 12. I could not resist using these verses. Ephesians 4 is good also, but they say much the same. Colossians 3 and verse 12. The same person speaking, the Apostle Paul, says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. Be tender. Be merciful. Put on kindness. Put on humbleness of mind. In meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. And then verse 14 comes back to our topic. But above all these, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So love is kind. Does my name fit in the blank? Does your name fit in the blank? Is kind. Then coming back to 1 Corinthians 13, again in verse 4, he says another thing about love. He says, love does not envy. Now here's a case where he is picking up a phrase and a sentence that he's already spoken about before in this book. And again, it's not like he just all of a sudden just throws 1 Corinthians 13 in there. It's answering to things he's already talked about. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. This gives you a real picture of where the church at Corinth was. It says in verse 1, he says, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual brethren, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. He said, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able. And then in verse 3, he says, for you're still carnal. You're still carnal. For where there is envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal? And behaving like mere men. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? That seems to be another of their problems. They had lined up with various religious leaders. You know, Paul's my man. Apollos is my man. And my man's better than your man. And it seems that some of that was going on as well. But notice again, there's envy, there's strife, there's division. He says, you're carnal. And he says, you're behaving like mere men. But what did Paul say love does? Love does not envy. Love does not envy. Well, you know, we sing a song, as we think about spiritual gifts, we sing that song, I Am One, and I meant to look the words up, but doesn't it say something like, when you do when I can what I cannot? When you do what I cannot, I rejoice in what God has planned. And it talks about how that all of that's needed. And it may be that somebody has a gift that I wish I had, but I just don't have. And somebody else, they can do something, and I wish I could do that, but I can't do that. Love doesn't envy. We rejoice that we all have different talents and abilities. We all bring something wonderful to the body of Christ. And so love does not envy. All right, let's continue on. He says, love does not parade itself. Evidently, there were some at Corinth who were kind of like, look at me. Look at what I can do. Look at the ability and gift that I've been given by God. And even saying evidently to other brothers and sisters in Christ, I don't have any need of you. I have no need of you. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and you'll see some of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I think he's answering to this idea of somebody parading himself. And yet he's talking about how that we need everyone. Beginning in 1 Corinthians 12, picking up in verse 14. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. Now I think verse 21 gets into this idea of parading yourself. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again to the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need, but God has composed the body, having given greater honor to the part that lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body. Again, that's division. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church. And notice where he puts tongue speaking. They had elevated tongue speaking as though it was the gift of all gifts. Look at where Paul puts it. Verse 18, God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, and then varieties of tongues. He put it at the last. Now, I don't think that means that he thought that tongue speaking was necessarily a last gift, but that's his way of saying, for those of you that are parading yourself, he puts it down there at the bottom. And that's a humbling kind of thing. Then verse 29, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Do all have the gifts of healings? And then notice again where he put tongues. Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts. So love suffers long. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. And then in 1 Corinthians 13, he continues and he says in verse 4 that love is not puffed up. He uses that phrase, puffed up, a lot in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And what this means is love is not arrogant. Love is not arrogant. It does not carry itself in an arrogant kind of way. But we see that they were doing it a lot at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is the first one. Beginning in verse 5, he's trying to teach them, don't be strutting your religious leaders and lining yourself up with men. Verse 5, who then is Paul and who is Apollos but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And so then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God gives the increase. I planted, what am I? Paul says, nothing. Apollos watered, who is he? Nothing. But God gave the increase. And so he's using these names, Paul and Apollos and Cephas, to try to demonstrate that we just all view it like we're working on the same team, and nobody's puffed up, nobody's arrogant. Look at chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. Chapter 4 and verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, and that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. For who makes you differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now if you did indeed receive it, why do you glory as if you had not received it? And so he says, I'm trying to teach you not to be puffed up one against another. Look at chapter 4, verse 18. Evidently, some were puffed up against the Apostle Paul. They basically said his bark is worse than his bite. Verse 18, he says, some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. But the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. And so he says, I'm going to come and I'm going to preach the word of God with power. And it'll strike at those who are puffed up. And then he says, basically, it's your choice. Verse 21, what do you want? Shall I come with a rod? Or shall I come in love and a spirit of gentleness? And so how they respond determines how he will speak. Notice chapter 5. Most of us are real familiar with chapter 5. They were even puffed up about this. Boastful and proud and arrogant about this. Verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up. Can you imagine? Boastful, proud, arrogant about a man with his father's wife in the congregation. You're puffed up and you have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Puffed up about sin. And then go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. One final subject matter on puffed up. In verse 1, he says, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge." And then he says, "Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know." He says, knowledge puffs up. Evidently, at Corinth, you had some who were pretty much presenting the idea, I know more than you do. I know more than you do. And strutting that and carrying that in an arrogant kind of way. And Paul says, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. And so love has to be careful about being puffed up. I think in their case, they were talking down to brothers and sisters in Christ. And he's encouraging them to know that love doesn't do that. It suffers long. It's kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't parade itself. It's not puffed up. And then coming back to 1 Corinthians 13, coming now to verse 5, he says, love does not behave rudely. It doesn't behave rudely. I was trying to look for a passage in regard to that, and I didn't really find one in 1 Corinthians, but I think it's in the context of chapter 3. There's envy, there's strife, there's division. They're just acting rude. They're just being rude to one another. And what he says is love just doesn't do that. Love does not behave rudely. Then he continues and he says that love does not seek its own. And I think that's the idea of being willing to yield. It's the idea of not having to have your way. It's not all about me. It seems that's what he's saying. And in Corinthians, he talks a lot about times when you're going to have to bend. You're going to have to bend for the sake of your brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 now, beginning in verse 6. Here's a case where brothers and sisters were going to law against one another. He says, brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore it is already an utter failure for you to go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? In other words, you don't have to seek your own. You don't have to come out on top. You don't have to take your brother to court. Why don't you just be defrauded? Why don't you just suffer the wrong? Or do you have to have your own? Verse 8. No, you yourselves do wrong and defraud, and you do these things to your brethren. Now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and this is in the context of eating meats that have been offered to idols, and there certainly would have to be a lot of bending in that. Some people just could not eat meat that had come from a marketplace because they might have had that down there at the idol's temple first, and if I eat that, I'm connected to an idol, and that's just wrong. And he talks about yielding here. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there's no other God but one. Now, Paul does go ahead and settle the matter. He says, listen, the truth is, we all know that an idol is nothing. That's the truth of the matter. An idol is nothing. But there's some people who, they don't think that way, and they can't think that way. Verse 7. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Now here's some people, they just can't do it. I know you say that it's okay, but I just can't do it. And my conscience won't allow me. And their conscience is defiled. And so in verse 8 he says, but food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat, are we the worse. And then coming on down verse 9, he says, beware lest this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. I think he's saying, look, a lot of you know that you can eat it. If you want to, eat it at home. But don't push your brother to do what he can't do. Verse 10, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother to stumble. And so in the context of 1 Corinthians, he's saying here, you're going to have to not seek your own, especially when it comes to this matter of eating meats that have been offered to idols. Some just can't do it. And then Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, he says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, give preference to one another. That's the idea of yielding to the other person. And when it comes to honor, you want the other person to receive more than you do. Oh, not me. No, let's let you get the praise. Let's let you get the honor. In honor, give preference to one another. Okay, so love suffers long. Love is kind. Love doesn't envy. Love doesn't parade itself. It's not puffed up. It doesn't behave rudely. It does not seek its own. And then this one. He says in 1 Corinthians 13, coming now to verse 5 again, love is not provoked. That's a good one, isn't it? Because it is so easy sometimes to just be provoked. Somebody says something, somebody does something, somebody acts a certain way, and anger just rises up within you. He says, love is not provoked. Most of us don't do well when we're provoked. I don't do well when I'm provoked. It creates something in you that's not good. And then all of a sudden, because you're so provoked and your emotions are ruling, you begin to act unbecomingly sometimes toward brothers and sisters in Christ. Love is not provoked. Come back to 1 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 11. Paul talks about all the things that he had suffered for the cause of Christ, and here they were discrediting him. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 11, even to the present hour we both hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed. We are beaten and homeless. We labor working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure it. Being defamed, we entreat. And we have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of things until now. Pretty strong things there. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure it. Being defamed, we entreat. I think that's another way of saying that we don't let things provoke us and cause us to do things that we shouldn't do in the body of Christ. Love is not provoked. This next one's good too. Some of these ring really, really good. He says, love thinks no evil. Let me tell you what that means. Some versions say love keeps no account of evil. What that means is that with your brothers and sisters in Christ, you don't say, that's one, that's two, you got one more, buddy. You got one more. You got one more shot at this thing. But love doesn't do that. Love does not store up in its memory the number of times that it has been sinned against. It's so easy to do that, though, isn't it? All of us would have to admit it's so easy to do that. But he says love doesn't do that. Love does not keep account of evil. It does not think about the number of times it's been treated with evil. In Matthew 18 and verse 21, remember Peter asked Jesus a question in Matthew 18 and verse 21. Peter came to him and said, Lord, how many times shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? I mean, he's gone all the way up to seven. I think maybe he thinks that's the complete number. He's going all the way up to seven. How many times shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. And Jesus said, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, Jesus is not saying that we go, okay, buddy, you're at 489. You got one more. Now, what Jesus is trying to say is the number of times that you forgive a brother is unlimited. It is unlimited. Question, how many times has Jesus forgiven you? I counted mine up one time, just counting one a day since I was baptized, and it was about 7,000. And that's just one a day. And I think he's still willing to do it still. More and more and more. Love does not do that. It does not think evil. It does not keep an account. It doesn't store up in memory. Can we say that? Jeff keeps no account of evil. How well does your name fit there? Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. I think that fits very well, for the sake of time, I'll just mention this one off the cuff. I think that fits very well with 1 Corinthians 5. They had a brother that was in sin, had his father's wife in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. What does love do? Well, you don't rejoice in it. You don't rejoice in that sin. You don't rejoice in iniquity. You rejoice in the truth. And Paul said, I've already decided how that needs to be handled. And truth demands that the brother who's doing that be dealt with. And so love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Then love bears all things. I need to move along a little more quickly here. He says in 1 Corinthians 13, love bears all things. And what that means is love covers all things. I looked up the definition and it said to cover with silence. And basically what that means is that somebody does you wrong, and one of the ways you cover it is you don't say anything about it. If you do, it's only to him. But again, how often does somebody do us wrong and we make sure everybody knows about it? He says, love bears all things. 1 Peter 4:8, we have to see this passage as it relates to the Corinthian problem. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8, he says, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. That fits so well with all we've said. Love will cover a multitude of sins. I heard a preacher say one time when he was preaching on brothers and sisters in Christ, he said, I have been hurt more by my brothers and sisters in Christ than I have by anybody. And you know, you hear that statement, you go, whoa. But then he came back and said this. You know why I've been hurt by my brothers and sisters in Christ more than I have by anybody? He said, I spend more time with them. You know, and it's just like being a family. When you're a family, you're going to clash. I've hurt Susan a number of times, I know. We bump into each other. And so we shouldn't be surprised if the same thing happens in the body of Christ. And then coming back to 1 Corinthians 13, he says in verse 7, love believes all things. And what that means is that love believes the best about a brother. It believes the best about a brother. Go to 2 Corinthians 12, verse 14 and 15. And Paul seems to try hard to, this is 2 Corinthians now, chapter 12, verse 14 and 15. Paul tries hard to kind of remind them of who he is and remind them of the relationship that we've had. And he says in verse 14, now for the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very spend and be spent for your souls. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I'm loved. Paul says, I would spend and be spent for you all. But it seems like the more I love you, the less I'm loved. And he's just pleading on the basis of, come on, guys, you know me. You know who I am. You know what we had. You know what we shared. And I think that's so important. All of us get a little off sometimes, don't you? And in those moments when we get a little off, you know, we have to say, you know, I know her. I know him. And that's just not him. That's just something's, you know, causing that, and That's just not him. That's just not her. And it believes that your brothers and sisters are motivated properly. It does not assign improper motives to brothers and sisters in Christ. You believe the best about them. That's where that starts. It believes all things. I know you. Again, coming back to 1 Corinthians 13. He says, love hopes all things. I think what that's saying is love is not pessimistic. Love is optimistic. Because love loves God and love trusts in God. And love believes in its brothers and sisters in Christ too. And so love hopes all things. Love has confidence about the future. In chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, he says in verse 13 and 14, watch, brethren, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. It's like he's saying, come on now, you can do it. I believe in you. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. And then the next to the last thing he says here in 1 Corinthians 13 is that love endures all things. That kind of fits with love suffers long. Love endures all things. Again, can I put my name in the blank? Jeff endures all things. It doesn't matter what you do to him. It doesn't matter what's said. It doesn't matter what's done. He endures. Can I say that? Can you say that? Love endures all things. Look at chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. Evidently, Paul was able to do that. Again, verses 11 through 13. Let's read it one more time. Even to the present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We're poorly clothed, beaten, homeless. We labor, working with our hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure it. Being defamed, we entreat. We've been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. He's just enduring all things. And let me say this. Sometimes when a church like Corinth is having problems, the best thing you can do is just endure. Just simply endure. I have a preacher friend that said something many years ago that I've never forgotten. He's been at the same place for, 30 years, maybe longer. He said, and along the way, we've had problems here and there. He said, and there were times when the problems were bad enough. He said, I just thought about leaving. He said, but I made myself a promise that I would never leave in the middle of a problem. I always made myself promise that I'm going to work us through the problem. He said, you know what I found out every time? He said, every time we worked through the problem, we got on the backside of it, and I said, this is a great church. Why would I want to leave this? And you know, so I'm going to tell you something, folks. That's the truth. That is what happens most of the time. You get on the backside of it, you wipe the dust off, and you're like, I like this place. I like these people. I'm glad we got through that. We're going to be stronger because of that. It'll most always be that way. Just get through the problem. That's what he's trying to tell Corinth to do. Love just endures. And then last of all, he says, love never fails. We read now the last few verses, beginning in verse 8. Love never fails, but where there's prophecies, they will fail. Where there's tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. Now last verse. And now abideth faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. The reason Paul says you need to love, it's because spiritual gifts are going to be gone one day. And what's going to need to remain is love. And love will always remain. Even those last three, you ever thought about that? He says there's faith, hope, and love. In heaven, faith is done away with. Our faith has become sight. Hope is done away with because I now have what I'd hoped for. Hope's done away with. But you know what doesn't go away? Love. Love will still permeate heaven. That's why he said it is supreme above it all. Corinth learned that love will conquer all their problems. And as they applied it, more and more and more of their problems melted away. Let me finish right here now by doing this one more way. We've talked a lot about Christ-likeness in this congregation, being Christ-like. Now, instead of putting your name in the blank, let's put Christ's name in the blank. Let's say Jesus. Jesus suffers long. Jesus is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not parade himself. Jesus is not puffed up. Jesus does not behave rudely. Jesus does not seek his own. Jesus is not provoked. Jesus thinks no evil. Jesus does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Jesus bears all things. Jesus believes all things. Jesus hopes all things. Jesus endures all things. Jesus never fails. Can you see how 1 Corinthians 13 was not like, oh, I want to talk about love a minute? No, it wasn't that at all. He's saying, you get this down. And all of these problems that I've talked to you about in this chapter or in this book is going to go away if you get this down. Tall task for me. Tall task for you. But it'll be the key. It'll be the key always in every congregation of people. Thank you for your good attention this morning. If you need to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Jesus as the Son of God and being baptized to have all your sins washed away in His blood, and then remaining faithful to Him each and every day, we urge you to come while we stand and as we sing.